Feel like I keep saying good morning to everybody. Good morning again. I'm glad you're still here. You didn't leave yet. Okay, just while the handout is being handed out, hence why we call it a handout, turn with me back to James, the letter of James. And we're going to be looking at a few more verses this morning. James 1, verse 5 to 8. But because it is such a short text, and for the sake of context, we're going to read beginning at verse 1. So, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's just pause intentionally and pray before we consider this text together. Father, we do once again come before you. It is not a burden, it is a privilege for us to be able to come to you in prayer in this context, corporately, as we read your word and as we seek to understand it, to unfold it. Father, whether it's personally, privately, it is a great privilege that you have given your people that we can approach your throne. And so we do so. We do so humbly, and yet we do so boldly, confidently. And our prayer this morning would be that you would grant us your spirit, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to understand your word. Father, we pray in accordance with your word for wisdom. And so we just commit ourselves to you this morning and ask for your blessing in our Savior's name. Amen. It's always good. It's not necessarily always necessary, but it's good to define our terms, to make sure that we are on the same page when it comes to what it is that we are talking about. And very clearly, our subject matter this morning has to do with wisdom. I have an app on my phone. It's a clever little app. I know there's lots of little apps. It's simply a dictionary, a Google dictionary. It comes in handy all the time. And so if I look up the definition of wisdom in this Google dictionary app on my phone, what I read there is, wisdom is the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment, or the quality of being wise. That's helpful. Me personally, I wanted to know what was meant by quality, the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment, and the quality of being wise. Google further defines quality as a distinctive attribute or characteristic possessed by someone or something. So, if we put those two things together, then wisdom, according to Google, is a distinctive characteristic of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. And like I said, I think that that is helpful, but I think it falls short. And I want to share with you something I came across in my ESV this past couple of weeks as I was preparing. As you go through Scripture, as you know, Scripture is identified, is categorized And we have poetic and wisdom literature in our Bibles. And so between the historical narratives, after you come through the early part of the Old Testament and before you get into Job and Psalms and Proverbs, what is referred to as poetic and wisdom literature, there is a section here in the ESV that introduces the reader to poetic and wisdom literature. And I just want to read this to you. I think it's helpful. The question, the subtitle is, what is Hebrew wisdom? Hebrew wisdom is readily recognized but difficult to define. Some choose simply to define wisdom by the literature that best represents it so that it becomes a list of books. Since wisdom concerns are scattered widely throughout the Bible, this approach is unhelpfully restrictive. Others choose to define wisdom as an outlook, almost a philosophy of life. But different wisdom writers have differing emphasis, so this approach seems too fragmentary. Further, the wisdom writings are of varied character themselves. There is the instructional or proverbial wisdom of Proverbs, which is basic instructions in how to live, the contemplative wisdom of Job and Ecclesiastes, pondering the perplexing side of life, and the lyric wisdom of the Song of Solomon, a story celebrating one of God's best gifts. What the books and outlooks have in common, however, is a keen interest in the way the world works, humanity's place within it, and how all this operates under God's creative, sovereign care. Biblical wisdom, then, might be defined as skill in the art of godly living, or, more fully, that orientation which allows one to live in harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. And if the Google definition is helpful, I think for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this definition that is provided is that much more helpful. I like that. Biblical wisdom, the skill in the art of godly living, or more fully, that orientation which allows one to live in harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. One last thing I want to share with you, and again, I think this is helpful. It's helpful for me. We have in the Old Testament what I would call God's definition of what wisdom is. And if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, you don't have to. In 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, we have this recorded that at Gibeon, the Lord, Jehovah, appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you." And so in the midst of that dialogue between the Lord and Solomon, what I want to focus on is the way that God, Jehovah, defines wisdom, and that is understanding to discern what is right. That's what wisdom is. It is an orientation which allows us to live in harmonious accord with God's ordering of the world. Not with the way we order the world or think that things should be, but with God. Understanding to discern what is right according to what God has said. And because there are these differences in terms of wisdom, again, if we look at the Google definition of wisdom versus a biblical understanding of wisdom, then clearly there is a distinction that needs to be made. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to read it, but I commend it to you. Of the New Testament writers who write specifically concerning this subject of wisdom, Paul spends almost three chapters, two and a half chapters anyways, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. And in that section from verses 18 to 31, there is this distinction that Paul makes. He talks about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. In relation to the wisdom of the world, he mentions things like wise according to worldly standards, the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about earthly wisdom. And then there is the wisdom of God, what he refers to as secret and hidden wisdom. And we also have, and we're going to consider this, I don't know who is teaching this text in chapter 3 of James, but James is going to come back to this subject matter of wisdom, and he's going to talk in chapter 3, from verse 13 to 18, about earthly, unspiritual, and demonic wisdom, and he contrasts that with wisdom from above. So clearly, we have in the Scripture this distinction between worldly wisdom, or the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of the age in which we live, and it is not the same as biblical wisdom. It is not the same as wisdom that comes from above. And so we begin there with a definition of understanding, the Greek word sophia, and what it is and the distinction that we need to make. So clearly, we're talking about biblical wisdom. So what James describes then, he goes on to describe a situation if any of you lacks wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, and the implication of that statement is that some of us lack wisdom. In fact, again, looking at the Greek, the indicative mood that this word lacks is in presupposes a standing fact. So it's not that maybe some people lack wisdom. And as I thought about this, I think it's accurate to say, it is factual to say, that some of us lack wisdom, that there are men and women that we would categorize that are characteristically wise, and there are men and women, there are people that we know, whether it is people we know in our day and age, or whether it is a biblical example of someone that we can find, and they are either wise or they are foolish. The context would indicate to us that this has to do with trials of various kinds. It is wisdom in how to deal with these various trials. And I think in the context, I think it's safe to say that all of us, at one point in time or another, lack wisdom. That we may come up against something in our life that we have never experienced before, and we don't know what to do. Or if we're honest with ourselves, we don't know what God wants us to do in that situation. We know how to react naturally. We may be angry. We may be jealous, envy. There may be any number of natural reactions to the various trials, the temptations and the testings, what we considered last week. But there is a right way to handle those situations, and it calls for wisdom. And not the earth's wisdom, not the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom that comes from God. I think it's important that we establish The Bible makes it very clear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think if we're going to understand and appreciate what James is saying to these first century believers, and we're going to be able to appropriate that for ourselves, then we need to understand and get a hold of this truth, that when it comes to biblical wisdom, we need to understand that trials, those things in our life, they are the testing of our faith. It's not pity party me, woe is me, why is this happening to me? Biblical wisdom begins with this understanding and recognition and acknowledgement that trials in my life, whatever they are the testing of my faith. And we've all been there. If we're honest with ourselves, we have all been there. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, I could use examples from my own life, but I actually want to use the example that Matt used last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess. Stephen was preaching last week, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the first four verses. One of the things that stands out in my mind about my good friend Matt and Janice is that trial that they went through so many years ago with Michaela. And one of the conversations I remember having with Matt was to the effect that when Michaela was diagnosed with that genetic disorder, the counsel, the worldly, earthly wisdom that they were given was terminated. Terminate that pregnancy right now. But they chose intentionally not to listen to the wisdom or the counsel of this world and the so-called rulers of this age, the medical doctors that we put so much hope and faith in. And they did the difficult thing, but they did the right thing because they listened to the wisdom that was from above. And they acknowledged that we don't know and we understand, we don't know what the outcome of this is going to be, but we're going to trust God. And we're not going to terminate this pregnancy. And so there is this, it has to begin for us as the believer. We need to orient ourselves with the fact that we may even, others, our peers, people that know us, may say, well, there's a wise person. They're sound in their judgment. They possess that characteristic or that quality versus this person over here who consistently makes very, very foolish, unwise choices. But even that person that makes the wise choice 75% of the time, 80% of the time, 90% of the time, there's going to come that time in our life when whatever it is that we are up against, we don't know what the right thing to do is. Maybe I'm speaking to myself, I'm certainly speaking for myself here. All of us, I think, have been in those positions where we're not sure what the right thing to do is. What is the right thing to do? And it's not always black and white. It's not always I can turn to a chapter and a verse and it very clears me, tells me this is the course of action. It requires discernment. It requires a solution, and that's where we'll go next because James is very specific in terms of when we are confronted with those things in our life that call for wisdom to know what the right course of action is in terms of an orientation that sees things from God's perspective and not from man's. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask. It seems almost too easy, doesn't it? You lack something, so you ask. There is a solution to a lack of wisdom, and there is a provision. We're to petition, and again, the sense of the Greek is, it is an imperative, it is a command. He must, he or she must ask, and it is in the present tense, so the idea is that you keep on asking. It's not a one-time request for wisdom. I mean, I know we could get that impression from Solomon, because on that occasion when he asked the Lord for wisdom. The Lord granted him wisdom. But I think we would be remiss if our understanding of Solomon's relationship with the Lord, or if our relationship with the Lord was such that we simply only petitioned him one time and that was it. Well, I asked. The Greek, what James is saying is that, first of all, you must ask, and second of all, you keep on asking. You keep on asking. And who do we ask? It is God who gives. Vincent says the Greek puts it so that giving is emphasized as an attribute of God. Literally, ask of the giving God, or ask of God the giver. And so the question we could ask is, how does God give? How does God give? James tells us, both in the positive and in the negative. In the positive, God gives generously. If you're reading from the King James, they have translated that word liberally. It means simply, unconditionally, without bargaining. Rogers, in his commentary, says perhaps the best translation here is freely or purely and simply, emphasizing that it is a pure gift. That's how God gives, generously. It is without reproach. And Rogers goes on to say that this is the negative statement of giving generously. And James does this throughout. We've seen it already in verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete. That's the positive. Lacking in nothing. That's the opposite. It's the same way of saying that you're perfect and complete if you're lacking in nothing. It's the same thing here. God gives generously without reproach. That word reproach means to rebuke or to reprove or to insult. And we have to think of it in this way. If we think of it from a human perspective, perhaps you know, hopefully it has not been your experience, but perhaps you have experienced yourself or you know of people who are wise or who do have knowledge concerning some specific thing. And when you go to them, they will give you the counsel, they will share their wisdom or their knowledge with you, but they do it in such a way that demeans you. Like, you're an idiot for not knowing this. And perhaps you've got a boss that is that way. They like the fact that they're in a position where they know something that you don't, or that they can provide you with counsel, and they make you feel little about it. They basically insult you. Or maybe it's the case where because it is a repetitive thing, because you're constantly asking for wisdom, that there's a sense where you'll be rebuked. Why do you keep asking? Why do we keep going over the same things? And so there is this, the reality in terms of when we as God's children come to Him, recognizing our weakness, recognizing our dependence, recognizing that we lack wisdom, that He gives it to us generously and without reproach. He doesn't make us feel bad about the fact that we have come to Him and asked Him. And so the writer to the Hebrews, in a different context, but certainly that can be applied here, says this: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're told also, not only are we to ask, we're to ask God. James shares with us how God gives, but then we're told that there is, emphatically, that there is provision. It will be given. It's a statement of fact. And again, the tense is the present tense, and so it suggests that He will give over and over again. And in fact, that has been put to the words of music, a song that we sometimes sing. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. We are to ask God who gives. It's a fulfillment it is in accord with what Jesus taught his disciples. Matthew 7:7, we read, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son or daughter asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We're to ask. If we lack wisdom, if we don't know what the right course of action is in whatever the circumstances that we find ourselves in, then James tells us that we are to ask. But then he follows that up with a condition. There's a condition on how we are to ask. And we see that in verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting." And again, so here's a third example in these opening verses of something expressed in the positive and then again in the negative. Let him ask in faith, that's the positive, with no doubting. That's the negative. Doubt is an antonym of faith. It is the opposite of. Faith is belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence. Doubt is to be at variance with oneself or to waver. Vincent, in his word study, says concerning faith and doubt, doubt is not equivalent to unbelief, but expresses the hesitation which balances between faith and unbelief and inclines toward the latter. And a couple of biblical characters that came to mind when I considered this contrast between faith and doubt. You'll recall Peter, that instance when the Lord joins them. In fact, he makes like he's not going to join them. They're in the boat on the sea. The wind is whipping and the waves are crashing. And Jesus is walking by them on the water. And Peter says, "Lord, if that's you, tell me to come down out of the boat." And so Jesus calls him, and Peter does, and Peter walks on the water with Jesus until he takes his eyes off of Jesus and begins to sink. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Abraham is a positive example. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he says this concerning Abraham. "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver," that's the same word, made him doubt concerning the promise of God, "but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." And that is what James is saying to us. It's what he's writing to those believers in that day, and it's what we need to grasp hold of this morning. We're to ask. We're to ask God. But we're to ask in faith without doubting. There ought to be, if we understand who God is, there ought to be confidence that God is going to do, God is going to give what he says he is going to give. And James then provides us with a description of this one who doubts. There's three things I want you to notice. First, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Secondly, the one who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And thirdly, the one who doubts must not suppose that he or she will receive anything from the Lord. The picture of the one who doubts is graphic, a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. No stability there. I mean, if you can picture boisterous, and again, it's not the idea of waves that gently crash systematically on the shore. It is the idea that the wind is whipping it up and they're going all over the place. And as they collide with each other and they go up in the air, the wind drives the foam. It's total instability. I'm thankful that I have never been on a boat in those type of conditions. I would imagine it's terrifying. Because there is no sense of calm, there is no sense of peace. And that is the individual that doubts that God is able to do what he says he can do. There's no peace. There's no stability. And so the exhortation for us, as we come to God our Father in prayer, as we petition him for wisdom, we're confident that he's going to do what he says he will do. He's going to give us what he promises to give us. Again, the writer to the Hebrews is helpful and says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Without faith it's impossible to please God. And without faith, we're not going to get wisdom if we pray and ask for it. Because effectively our doubt causes us, it calls in question who God is. It demonstrates that we don't really understand who God is and who it is that we are petitioning. I want to spend some time, just by way of conclusion. Obviously, there is so much material that God's Word provides us when it comes to wisdom. But by way of conclusion and then application, I first want to turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Solomon, as we've already seen, prayed for wisdom. God honored that prayer. And so Solomon is put forward as the wisest man that has ever lived. Certainly up until the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God, wisdom personified, if you will. But Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Now, he doesn't express it in the exact same ways, but the principle is still the same. When these trials, whatever they are, however they manifest, James, I think, is intentionally selective in the language that he uses, trials of various kinds. It's not one type of trial. There's so many different things that test our faith. For some, it's the death of a loved one. For some, it's the loss of a job. For some, it's some other financial ruin, maybe an investment that has gone bad. Whatever it is, might not be death, but it might be a medical issue. I mean, there's no end to the things that it could be that test us. And that's exactly what Solomon says here. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, when you see in the lives of other people. for the Lord will be your confidence. That's the hope that the believer has, that the person, the man or woman, outside of Christ, doesn't have. They don't have godly wisdom. They don't have a perspective that allows them to see the trials for what they actually are. And the sad reality is, it's been my own experience as I have observed, and it has certainly, it is what Scripture bears out, that the individual who claims to be a child of God, that their faith is proven under duress. And I remember years ago when my own father passed away, one of the effects that that had on me personally was it brought me closer to the Lord. And at the same time, I don't know if I've shared this with you, I think I've shared it with my own kids, I happened to be reading, and not that I read the paper a lot, but I happened to be reading one of the editions of the Toronto Star, and there's always letters to the editor, and somebody had written a letter to the editor, and they were questioning God. They questioned their faith in God because it wasn't that their father had passed away, but their father was sick and was fighting cancer. The whole situation was very similar to what I had just gone through. And I can honestly say I think it's the only time I've ever responded to one of those types of things. And I wrote the person specifically because they were asking. They were asking for help. How do I deal with this? Does God still care? Does God love me? Does God love my father? If God, all of those questions that people who doubt or people who don't actually know who God is and what he is like, they ask in those circumstances and in those trials. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my father? And I was able, I don't know, I would love if in heaven someday I met that individual. I don't know if I will, but I don't remember exactly what I wrote, but in a nutshell, effectively what I said is, I've just gone through exactly what you're going through. I've been there, and it hasn't changed my understanding of who God is. Our circumstances don't change who God is. And the illustration, if I can put it this way, for the individual who professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who professes to be a believer, when they begin to doubt and they're beginning to question their understanding of who God is and if he is actually out there, up there, cares about them, I liken it to a person who has moved out onto a branch of a tree and they have a saw in their hand, and in order to solve their problem, they're going to cut the branch off. That's my understanding of that individual. They're going to fall. And there's nothing to stop them. Because the one thing that kept them grounded, they've just severed. And it's so important, and I know for Bill and Matt and I, our desire as men who have been given the responsibility in this assembly to equip, to edify, to build up the Lord's people, we want you to understand this. We want you to have a biblical foundation. In those moments, in those times, when everything is pear-shaped, you were sailing along smooth, but now something, whatever it is, we've just got news this morning, emergency surgery. Did she expect that? Was that something she was looking forward to? Does the family know how to cope and deal with that? We need to understand, on the authority of God's word, that their faith is being tested. And I think when we begin to think that way, and when we understand what James is saying at the beginning of this letter to these Jewish believers so long ago, that whether the penny drops this morning or next week or whenever we finish looking at our consideration of James, that we will actually be able, not just intellectually, but experientially, be able to say, I count it all joy when I meet trials of various kinds, because I know that it's the testing of my faith, and that when my faith is tested, it produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, as I live day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, all of these things, my testimony to you this morning at the tender age of 45 is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has never let me down. He's never failed me. And it's not because my life has been perfect. I'm sure if I took myself and compared myself to some, I've gone through way more than some have, but I could equally find people and say I've not gone through a fraction of what they have gone through. We were reminded of this. I mean, it's amazing how the Lord works in our lives and in our hearts and how He uses each of us. Because when Matt and Janice went through what they went through so long ago, around the same time, Alana gave birth to Brianna. And that didn't go all that well. And I was in the room that went from very happy and to very serious very quickly. Because Brianna got stuck. And it could have been fatal for both Brianna and Alana. God, in His mercy and in His grace, preserved them both. But we were dealing with this and the implications of that, the damage that it did to Brianna's shoulder and the effect that it had on her arm, while our good friends Matt and Janice were dealing with the death of an infant. And so it put it in perspective. And so I can find others and their trials, they've been far worse. The waters have been deeper. And I maybe can find someone else, and the proverbial, that person's born with a silver spoon in their mouth, and it seems like everything is going well for them. We can do that. And unfortunately, I think that's part of where it comes from. Why is this happening to me? Why doesn't that happen to other people? Why do I have to go through this? It's not fair. And that is the way that we default. That is our default, natural, sinful condition. And what we desire, I come back to this, what we desire is all of us. Not just the elders, not just a select few, but that every single person here would not only come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they would grow in grace, and that they would meet the trials in their life with godly wisdom. And if you lack wisdom, then you pray. And you ask God to give you wisdom. What is the right course of action in light of whatever it is I'm dealing with right now? I want to just close with an application, because again, we've been dealing with wisdom in the life of the believer. But I want to make a gospel application, and to do that, I want to bring you to Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan so many years ago. But as I thought about this, and I recognize this has not been an exhaustive study of biblical wisdom, and we're going to look at wisdom again in chapter 3, but I'm reminded of the character, one of the characters. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I commend it to you. But Pilgrim, or Christian, meets so many people, different people, in this dream, in this allegory that Bunyan has, and one of the people he meets is Mr. Worldly Wiseman. Mr. Worldly Wiseman. It's early on in his pilgrimage. Pliable has left, and he comes across Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And so I just want to share this exchange by way of closing, as it relates to the wisdom of the world, with respect to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, "Wilt thou hearken to me if I give thee counsel?" The Christian responds, "If it be good, I will, for I stand in need of good counsel." Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, "I would advise thee then that thou with all speed get thyself rid of thy burden, for thou wilt never be settled in thy mind till then, nor canst thou enjoy the benefits of the blessings which God hath bestowed upon thee till then." Of course, the burden is the conviction of his sin. Pilgrim has begun to read the Bible. He knows he lives in the city of destruction, and so having met evangelists who points him towards the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross to the celestial city, he's taken on his journey, but this is the burden that is referred to, the conviction of his sin. A Christian responds, "That is that which I seek for, even to be rid of this heavy burden, but get it off myself I cannot, nor is there any man in our country that can take it off my shoulders. Therefore, I am going this way, as I told you, that I may be rid of my burden." "Who bid thee go this way to be rid of thy burden?" "A man that appeared to me to be a very great and honorable person. His name, as I remember, is Evangelist." "I beshrew him for his counsel," says Mr. Worldly Wiseman. "There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world than is that into which he hath directed thee. And that thou shalt find, if thou wilt be ruled by his counsel, thou hast met with something, as I perceive already. For I see the dirt of the slough of despond is upon thee. But that slough is the beginning of the sorrows that do attend those that go on in that way. Hear me. I am older than thou. Thou art like to meet with, in the way which thou goest, wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lions, dragons, darkness, and, in a word, death, and whatnot. These things are certainly true, having been confirmed by many testimonies. And should a man so carelessly cast away himself by giving heed to a stranger?" Christian responds, "Why, sir, this burden on my back is more terrible to me than are all these things which you have mentioned. Nay, methinks I care not what I meet with in the way, if so be I can also meet with deliverance from my burden." "How camest thou by thy burden at first?" Christian says, "By reading this book in my hand." Mr. Worldly Wiseman, "I thought so. And it has happened unto thee as to other men, who, meddling with things too high for them, do suddenly fall into their distractions. Which distractions do not only unman men, as I perceive have done thee, but they run them upon desperate ventures to obtain they know not what." Christian, "I know what I would obtain. It is ease from my heavy burden." Mr. Worldly Wiseman, "But why wilt thou seek for ease this way, seeing so many dangers attend it? Especially since, hadst thou patience to hear me, I could direct thee to obtaining of what thou desirest, without the dangers that thou in this way wilt run into. Yea, and the remedy is at hand. Besides, I will add that instead of those dangers, thou shalt meet with much safety, friendship, and content. Sir, I pray, open this secret to me. Why, in yonder village," the village is named Morality, "there dwells a gentleman whose name is Legality, a very judicious man, and a man of a very good name, that has skill to help men off with such burdens as thine is from their shoulders. Yea, to my knowledge, he hath done a great deal of good this way. Aye, and besides, he hath skill to cure those that are somewhat crazed in their wits with their burdens. To him, as I said, thou mayest go and be helped presently. His house is not quite a mile from this place, and if he should not be at home himself, he hath a pretty young man to his son, whose name is Civility, that can do it as well as the old gentleman himself. There, I say, thou mayest be eased of thy burden." That's worldly wisdom when it comes to the gospel. It's why we warn all of you of the dangers of the prosperity gospel, because it's not biblical. Anybody that is prepared to stand and to preach that if you come to Jesus, then everything will be roses, is not true. If our own experience in life doesn't tell us that, we have the authority of God's Word that those who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer. Suffering is real. The trials are real. The temptations are real. And like Matt pointed out, it's not fun. I appreciated it, and I don't know if you were here 2 weeks ago. I had to leave and I didn't listen to it here, but I have listened to Matt since. If you haven't heard it, listen to it. And if you weren't here last Sunday, listen to Stephen. But the point is, nobody's excited about what the next thing that's going to knock them off course is. Nobody's excited to go and write a test. But if we take God at His word, and that's the appeal this morning, let's, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, live in such a way that demonstrates we actually believe what we say we believe. And when we're confronted with whatever this world throws at us, that we're prepared to recognize it for what God says it is, a testing of your faith. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. That's worldly wisdom. Let's pray. Father, out of an abundance of words, we pray that your Spirit will speak to us. Our Father, we thank you that every time we open your word, we hear your voice. It really would be a sad and futile thing if the only reason we gathered here week after week was to hear what Bill or Matt or I had to say. That truly would be a vain thing. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and you have given us of your Spirit. You have given us men and women to understand. You have given them gifts so that we might equip one another, that we might build each other up in our most precious faith. Father, you know everything about us. We know some things about each other, and we share those things, and we pray for one another, but there are things that we don't share, the hidden and secret things of our heart. Father, we pray for wisdom, and we pray so confidently, knowing that when we pray in faith without doubting, it will be given to us. That it is not your desire that we stumble blindly in the dark, not knowing what to do, but that your delight, your desire would be that we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That we would be transformed day by day, trial by trial, into the image and person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, to that end, we do again commit our sister Heather Shaw to you and pray for this emergency surgery. We pray for Liam and for Brian and Kelly, for the Hammond family, this week that lies before them with the surgery on Friday. We commit them to you. Father, for those that have not shared what the trial is that they are going through at this particular time, we just lift everyone up. We think again of our brother Michael, his need for work, and we pray, Father, that you would provide suitable work for him in your will and according to your time. Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us, the certainty, the confidence that we have, and we just commit our way to you now for the week that lies ahead of us. Give us safety as we travel home. Amen.